The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 623. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The word of God.
This is by far one of my favorite texts in the whole world. I love this text, and so there's a little bit of a danger in preaching on it. Why I love this text is that the first verse very simply says, fear not, I have redeemed you, I call you by name. And I hope that those words would bring to you as much comfort as they bring to me. They are a blessing that falls upon my heart and mind almost daily. The problem, though, that we face when we hear those words is that in our culture, you is most often singular. When we hear the word you, we think of ourselves. We think of myself. But the context of this passage, the context of this verse, is that the you is plural. God is speaking not to individuals, but to Israel. Not to those who by their own hand have sinned and are responsible only for their sin, but to those in mass for their sinful ways and their denial of God's presence in their lives. Hear, O Israel. Israel at one time was one person but became a nation. This is a plural you. And so when God says, fear not, I have called you by name, we need to think about this. What name has God called us? What name does God apply to the plural us? Throughout scriptures, one name that God has applied to us are those who are corrupted and destined for death. Not just death in a biological manner, but death in a completely just death, nothing, destruction and corruption. So often we are comfortable with the idea that we are saved and not too much worried about whether others are saved. But the fact of the matter is God says we all need saving, and God has said that from the very beginning and doesn't stop saying it at the end. Another thing that God calls us, thank goodness and thank God, is my sons and my daughters. My sons and my daughters. God may have named our disobedience and our destiny without him, but when he says, my sons and my daughters, he is naming our destiny and our place when life is lived with him. He is restoring to us that privileged place that was lost in the Garden of Eden. He is beginning the process, but not completing yet, that history of salvation, not just for each of us, not just for individuals, but for the whole, for his sons and daughters. For his sons and daughters. It is for his sons and daughters that God sent his Son, that we might share in the family life of God. And so God calls us not only sons or daughters, but the redeemed. Those who have seen in Jesus the brother, the father, the love, the sacrifice, the sorrow, the power, the promise of what God offers. I have called you by name. Once you were no people, now you are my people. Now you are mine. Fear not. I have called you by name. You are mine. That is such wonderful news. It is where we are. But we need to ponder what God is still calling us and what God still wills for us. To be called God's son or daughter, to be called the redeemed, to be called heirs of salvation, means that we also are called the people of God, the body of Christ, the church. No more can we afford the easily accepted but foolish idea that the church is unnecessary. Dare I say there is no biblical writ that will allow us to say, thank God I'm saved, but the church is going or gone. It doesn't say it anywhere. For some strange reason, when God says you, God most often means you plural. And the you plural that he means in this time and in this place ever since that day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down is you plural, the church. And God doesn't take great pains to identify whether we're a true believer or not. We can talk all we want that the church spiritual and the church temporal are different things. Maybe they are, maybe they are not. At some point, I suspect that those who have the smug feeling that they're one of the true believers will discover that somehow their believing has fallen short of what God expected of them. And that some of us, having gone through life humiliated by the lack of faith we discovered and had, we'll discover that somehow in our living we did exactly what God expected of us. That our belief was sufficient for God's approval. We are a plural you. And that means several things. One, that it is enough and it's time to stop the nonsense of believing that the church is just Americans, just citizens of the United States. It never was true, except in our imaginations. Indeed, our citizenship in this world will never and has never been the foundation of our salvation. Our membership in the body of Christ has eternal consequences that are not applicable to our citizenship in our nations. The other thing that needs to happen if we are going to be the church is to start remembering what God has called us to do. It's a strange thing that Jesus was very much concerned that we love our enemies. And he's also concerned that we would love our neighbors. What Jesus didn't say and what really is implied is that sometimes our enemies are our neighbors. In fact, sometimes the persons that disrupt our thinking the most and bring us the most disgust are the people who we sit next to in church. Or sit three or four aisles away. Church is the place where those things need to be worked out. Where conflict isn't settled by argument, revenge, and destruction, but where conflict is settled by the love of Christ and the peace that passes all understanding and the forgiveness which we all have in Christ and the forgiveness to which we are called to offer to each other and live for each other. If we want to radically change the lives of people in our community and to be a witness to a broken, busted world that is destined for death and destruction, one of the most powerful things we can do is to become the church in the fullness of what that means. That each person who is a member of this church would take their hearts and minds and settle for nothing less than being a follower of Jesus, not only on Sunday, but on every day, in every moment, in every way, and in every place. It is no longer good enough for the pastor and a few lay people to be the special Christians and everybody else kind of be spectators. That's not what it's meant to be. We can comfortably look back and say Jesus did it with 12. But it didn't grow and stay 12. It is no longer acceptable to think with comfort and ease that we can retire from the task of being a disciple of Jesus. It is no longer acceptable to say that our Christianity is on a time clock. We cannot schedule our Christian faith so that it applies to certain parts of our life and is omitted from other parts. If we want the church to grow, if we want the world to know about Jesus, if we're serious about our salvation, we will at least consider this and not look at anybody else and say, why don't they consider it? But look at ourselves and think why we don't consider it. Because there is one thing that God has said we could be named, and that is sheep or goat. You know, we have backed away from the idea that we ought to scare people into heaven. And we've done it so much in a way that everybody is saved. Well, you know what? That's not true to Scripture either. At some point, God is going to lay down the law. And just where are we going to stand when God does that? Will we be able to say that we somehow saw Christ where we needed to? Or are we going to deny responsibility for whatever reason? I didn't see you. I didn't know. I didn't have time. Well, no one else was doing it. Why should I? Maybe a little fear would be a good thing. Maybe the prospect that what we're doing now is good enough needs to give away to the idea of giving all we are so that Christ can be glorified, loved, and admired, and accepted in a world that God loves, to people who God loves and who has sent his Son to die for. If we are who we say we are, if the commitments we made in our baptism are still important to us, then by golly, it's time we show it. And stop waiting for someone else to do it for us. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. God is calling. It isn't God has called, or God might call, or God will call. God is calling you, plural, you, singular, now, to live as his child and an heir of salvation, as a disciple of Jesus, as a witness to the love of God, as a missionary in an alien world. God is calling. Amen.